Good evening. We're looking at 2 Chronicles 14 to 16. Look at the life of Asa tonight. And there's a bunch of good kings coming up. They're all, well, there's good and bad. Take a look at the overhead. Took a little chronology to keep you going in that. Before long, you see this enough, you'll have it memorized. When we look at the overview of the Old Testament, just going to the first king, at least the first official king, Saul, 1050 to 1010 B.C., David, 1010 to 970 B.C., Solomon, 970 to 930, 931-ish B.C., each of them a 40-year reign, 120-year united monarchy. The son of Solomon, Rehoboam, began to reign after Solomon. He reigned for 17 years in the south, but there was another king that reigned in the north, and his name was Jeroboam. Very good. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, you should be getting that completely fixed, however you choose to memorize it, the R and the J, whatever works. But Rehoboam reigned in the south for 17 years. That would take his dates from 931 to 914 B.C. His son Abijah began to reign after that, and he only reigned for 3 years. Now, I love chronology, so some of you already see yawning. Just hang in there. I'm always going to give you chronology, plug these dates in. It's interesting to me. That's why I give it to you. I'll make it interesting to you. Asa begins to reign in 911 after Abijah dies, his dad, who had only had... Now, if his dad only reigned 3 years, it probably means that Asa was a young lad when he became king. It doesn't say, it tells us how long he reigned, but he began to reign in 911 B.C., and he died. That would mean that he died, or 41 years later, that would make it 870 B.C. He was young at his coronation, what had to have been. Judah was ruled by his grandmother. Looks like it might even be his great-grandmother, Maacah. Maacah is actually the daughter of Absalom. Yes, Absalom, David's son. And so Rehoboam married his cousin, Maacah. So Rehoboam was married to Maacah, and this woman is still alive. Now, if she's alive and Asa's young, who's ruling the roost? Maacah. And we're going to see that a little bit more later when Asa stands up to her, cuts down the Asherim pole. She's got a pagan, idolatrous pole that she's worshiping and that she brings pagan worship to, and he knocks that out. So that's going to say a lot about this young man. He stands up to the grandmother here, who is still in the land. There's nothing about Asa that lends us to believe that he was raised in any godly way. How he turned out godly is unknown. Not only did he become a good king, he also stood up to his wicked grandmother. Yes, sir. Well, that's always the answer, but you know, the sovereignty of God, certainly we know. But the point being is, a lot of times is that parents believe we can manipulate our children's faith. And we also tend to believe that bad parents are always going to produce bad kids. That's not always the case. So, God's sovereignty certainly permeates. That's the answer to everything, isn't it? You know, well, we don't know this one. Well, God does. God's sovereign. If we do a quick overview of Asa's life before we read through it, he comes to the throne in 911 B.C., and there are 10 years of peace in the land, which lasts going to last till 901 B.C. From chapters 14 to verse 9 to 15:10, we see an Ethiopian invasion is quashed. That's my word. I like it. Deal with it. And there are celebrations in Asa's 15th year, which is going to be 896 B.C. We'll see that. In 15:19 to 16:1, there's no more war until Asa's 35th year. But in his 36th year, King Baasha in the north attacks, and in 16, verses 12 to 13, Asa becomes ill in his 39th year, and then he dies in his 41st year, so he's going to die in 870 B.C. Here's just always like to show you a map to bring you up to speed as to what you're looking at. As you can see, that's the Middle East. That's the island of Cyprus there in the middle, Mediterranean Sea. You can see the Sinai Peninsula there. This is Solomon's kingdom, or was Solomon's kingdom with that outline. I'll do it again. It's where he reigned. He took tribute from all the nations in and around that area, made lots of money. When you speak of Dan to Beersheba, you're talking about essentially Conroe to Galveston. It's about the same length, Conroe to Galveston. Dan to Beersheba, north to south. Right there you've got the Dead Sea at the bottom and the Sea of Galilee at the top, and it's connected by the Jordan. Here you've got the divided kingdom and what it looked like. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. You've got towns like Shechem, Penuel, and Bethel, which is where one of the altars was built. Up there in the north you see Dan. So Dan is where one of the altars is in Jeroboam's kingdom. Bethel is one of the altars is right there at the south. And you'll notice it's right there at the south of where Judah borders. Because Jeroboam didn't want his people leaving the northern town, northern territory of Israel. He's going to make worship convenient for them so that they don't go too far south, go down to Jerusalem and realize this is a bad thing. That's what people do in businesses and even churches today. Let's make it fun here so that people don't go elsewhere. Well, anyway, that's the kingdom north and south. There's Samaria. The capital will become Samaria eventually in the north. Let's take a look. Chapter 14. We're going to run through these. I'm going to give you some running commentary and draw some conclusions. This is I think he's a fun king because he's a good king, but he's also confusing. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. There it is. So Abijah, that's his father, slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. Those words are not just synonymous words. It speaks of motive for doing good. Good speaks of motive, and the Hebrew word for right speaks of character. He not only had right motive, he had right character. He was a good and right man. And again, I ask you, where did he get this? How did he become this? We could see a son of King David being a great and godly man. But where did Asa get it? We don't necessarily see it. He did good and right in the sight of, note, Lord is in all caps. That means the Hebrew behind it is Yahweh. He did it in the sight of Yahweh, his God. So we know that Yahweh is Asa's God. With all the pagan idolatry some of the other kings have adopted, we know that Asa's God is Yahweh himself. That says something. So if he did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and the high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim. By the way, that's the female goddess who's married to Baal, and his grandmother had set this goddess-like pole up. And he commanded, verse 4, commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and observe the law and the commandment. Imagine that. Imagine if the ruler of your people commands you to follow God. I guess if you're king, you can do that. Do you think people are going to say, okay, if you're able to command them, will they truly worship the Lord their God? And how do you deal with the fact that there are things in your kingdom, there are pagan idolatry everywhere? If it's there, that means people like it, and you're the king, and you go and tell people, no more. Is that going to make you popular king? You think you get reelected? There's no reelection for kings, as you know. That's right, don't have to worry about it. Don't get voted for. So this is it, but there are other kings that try to play both sides. And we see that there. Rehoboam did, Abijah did. Asa's saying, I don't care what anybody thinks. We're going to do it this way, and if you're worshiping pagan gods, you're through as of today. At least in its physicality. They may still do it in their hearts. And he commands them to observe the commandments of the Lord. Verse 5, he also removed the high places. Remember, high places are however you can go, whatever hill you can go to. People on every hill, the higher they could get to the heavens, because their God is Baal. And Baal is married to Asherah. And the Asherah had many Asherim, other goddesses. And the way you appease the God of the heavens, because they pour down water for your crops, is to become involved in illicit cult sexual activity. Exchanging seed among physical people is supposed to appease the gods in heaven to throw down their seed upon your land. Twisted, is it not? Yet very popular, went on for years and years. He goes and he removes the high places. They went to these high places to get higher to their gods. And the incense altars from the cities of Judah. That's, you know, incense altars are even those things today. You see people on TV, or if you go to the Orthodox Church, you see those bozos walking around with this thing, walking back and forth. You know, that's kind of their piece. They dress in their robes, put their large hat on, and throw this censer around that's throwing out. You want to say, what is that? What does that even do? It doesn't do anything. But that's what they did then. It's what they do now. They throw their incense around. Asa got rid of it. Note there at the end of verse 5, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah. That means he's preparing for war. God is allowing him to do this. Since the land was undisturbed and there was no war, no one at war with him during those years. Now, if you were to look at the parallel passage in 1 Kings 15:16, it says that he was at war all the days that King Baasha was alive in Israel. Remember, we're in the south in Judah, and yet it says here there's no war. But can there be war without bloodshed? What do we call it? Cold War. Tensions, we would say we were always at war with Russia. It's always a Cold War. So these fit together fine. One says there's always war. They always had war between them, but they weren't necessarily in battle. There was no one, it says there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. That's what happens when you're at rest. God gives you rest. We give him credit for it. Verse 7, for he said to Judah, Asa that is, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. Note that. It's ours because he recognizes that we've sought Yahweh our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So from what we know about Asa up to this point, he won't put up with anything that doesn't worship God. The Lord Almighty is his God, and he recognizes that all this prosperity is the result of what God has given. Good guy? I'm not sure you find anyone better. So they built and prospered. Verse 8, now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin. Now, I've told you this before, but let me just remind you. The word thousand in the Hebrew text can mean the literal thousand, just like you and I know thousand. But it can also be pronounced in such a way where it means powerful. It's not just a thousand people. It could be, in other words, here it could be he had 300 powerful warriors from Judah, and he had 280 powerful warriors from Benjamin. It's not necessarily that he had 580,000 powerful warriors, because you'll note the caveat here is that these were the ones bearing large shields and spears, and from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. So he had many warriors, but these would have been his elite. And I would say that he had 580 elite ones. And throughout the Bible, sometimes you have to deal with these large numbers that don't make a lot of sense in these small territories, and that's really what that word thousand means. It's a military term. That sometimes the word thousand, and you look at it in its context, it's a military word for great warriors. Verse 9, now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men. Now in the Hebrew, it's 1,000,000s. So if I don't think he had 1,000,000 men, 1,000,000s, I think he had 1,000 very, very powerful warriors. In other words, his 1,000 powerful warriors would be up against Asa's 580 powerful warriors. And note, because it's, I mean, what's 300 chariots when you got 1,000,000 men? You got 1,000,000 men on 300 chariots, just doesn't fit, does it? No, he's got 1,000 powerful men who have these great clubs and shields, and also he has 300 chariots. But one way or the other, he's outnumbered. This man from Ethiopia has outnumbered Asa and Judah and has put them in a corner. And he came to Mareshah. Verse 10, so Asa went out to meet him. And they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah in Mareshah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. Note that again. Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful. In other words, whether you are powerful or those who have no strength. It's very wooden, the way it's worded. But what it's saying is this. Lord, there are those who have great strength, and there's those who have none. You're the one that wins the battle in spite of what we are. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. He's not out there telling the troops, look, guys, I know they've outnumbered us almost 2-1. So fight hard. Keep your eye on the enemy and watch your brother. Fight hard. You know your training. It's not that. It's looking straight to God. Again, we see wonderful character. And God loves, don't miss this, God loves to put his people's backs against the wall. We are most powerful when we are most weak. We came in Sunday morning, 8 o'clock for music practice, and Doug looked at me and he said, we have no Savannah, we have no Dory, we have no John. And Christina's not here yet, hopefully she'll be here. And she did, and so it was me and Doug, and I'm not normally on the music team, you know that, and I don't have a great music talent, a whole lot to offer. But I said, you think Christina will be here? He said, yeah, as far as I know, she's going to be here, and maybe Chance will be here. And then he said this. He said, because we talked about, call Lauren. I said, I think Lauren's out of town. He said, you know what? It's okay, because God works great things when he has depleted us of our normal things. He likes to whittle us down and take away things that we think we need so that when we win, whatever we're after, what happens? He gets the glory. It'd be easy to say, well, of course we did fine. We had a wonderful music team, a bunch of talented musicians. Of course we won. We had the larger army and the superior training. At which point you give God no glory. God loves to deplete us. He loves to take us down to nothing so that when it's over, he gets the glory. And we need those reminders from time to time, don't you think? Verse 12, so the Lord routed the Ethiopians. There you go. Lord, we're in trouble. There's no way we're going to do this. Can you help us? So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. That's far down south, the southernmost portion of Judah. And the Ethiopians fell so that they could not recover. At the end of verse 13, and they carried away very much plunder. Verse 14, they destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them. And then at the end of the chapter, they returned to Jerusalem. Well, this is a good thing. This is a good day for Asa and the Israelites. Let's look at chapter 15. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. How many of you have done a character study on Azariah, the son of Oded? I dare you to try. It's all we know about this guy. He comes up out of nowhere. His dad, his name is Oded. His name is Azariah. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. Do you think that principle still holds true? Has that changed? Do you want the Lord to be with you? Have you ever catch yourself saying, Lord, be with me? Or praying for somebody else and you say, Lord, be with them? Does God need us to say that? Lord, be with Dean. Ah, God's going, thanks, Lance. I needed the reminder because I forgot all about Dean. I laugh at myself when I hear myself say, Lord, be with this person. Be with. And he's going, Lance, you really think you need to rattle off these names and tell me to be with these people? So really, the better prayer that I pray and that you should pray is, Lord, help those people to what? Be with you. I know you're never going to leave them, but you're going to show your presence and your power when they're with you. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For many days, Israel was without the true God. And with that, and this is the Azariah still speaking. And I think he's reflecting back on the days of the judges. It's the only thing that really fits what he says here. He says, for many days, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and they sought him. And he let them find him. In those times, there was no peace to them. To him who went out for him, to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward in your work. It's a great message, an easy sermon to preach by this rather or otherwise unknown prophet. Stay with the Lord, he'll stay with you. Leave him and he'll leave you. Verse 8, now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. By the way, that's in the north in Israel. He then restored the altar of the Lord which is in front of the porch. Now, didn't it say previously that he had already removed all that? What happened? You know, when you remove idols from your own life, do you find that they creep back in pretty quickly? One day you give your life to the Lord, and the next day you've taken it back. One day you've gotten rid of, well, let's just say you watch too much sports. Let's just say that that's your idol. I've got to watch this and go watch that, or TV in general. Lord, I'm not doing that anymore. And you have a good day or two. And then Sunday rolls around, or Saturday rolls around. You got a lineup of games all Saturday. Sunday rolls around. Got to watch those too. Before long, you're back in it. So it's not like purging idols from the land is done forever. There's still people. Their hearts haven't changed. Aces may have. But a king can't change the hearts of everyone else. He can try. A preacher can't change the hearts of everyone. He can try. If I got up today and I said, from now on, this is what we're going to believe. We're going to pursue the Lord. You might sit in there and go, well, okay, maybe, if it's convenient. And you might even be on board. The next week, it's, nah, I'm not into that, really. People do that all the time. They'll either leave the church or make trouble against the pastor. But no one man or woman can change people's hearts. You can push it forward and go, and that's what Asa has done. The people have gone back. They've brought their idols back in, and he gets rid of them again. He needs that prophet to come in and remind him. Take a look at the overhead for a couple things. Well, notice that he abolished pagan worship after 70 years of Israel. That's a pretty big deal. Solomon is the one that introduced it at the end of his reign. So after 70 years, that's older than most of us in here, entrenched in that kind of life, Asa's come in and weeded it out. I like that. That's a strong man. He was good, as I said earlier, tov in Hebrew, speaking of the quality of his efforts and motives. He was right. That's yeshar in the sense of personal integrity or character. That's good. You want both, not just motives, but in character. The heart of Asa, 1 Kings 15:14 says that he was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. That's what we learned that Abijah and Rehoboam were not. We learned that Solomon was not. They were devoted to the Lord most of the time, or at least half the time. But here it says Asa was there all the days of his life. What we've read over in chapter 14, I just put a slide together. It says, what is good and right in God's sight? Or at least ask the question. Number one, it's removing idols and idol worship. And by the way, even though we don't have Asherim poles in our life, we all have idols. Anything that takes the place of God. I see it in children. Children can become idols. Spouses can become idols. Cars, money, TV, anything that you put above God can and will become an idol. If you get rid of one, you'll replace it with another. You ever notice that with people? I'm going to quit smoking. Smoking's become my idol. What do they do after that? They take a dip next, snuff, and then they start eating. But every bad habit is exchanged for another one. Well, now you got to add vaping in there somewhere too, right? Fit it all in. But we're always looking to fill some void in our life with some new idol. Removing idols. This is good in God's sight. And by the way, if you remove an idol, something that's taken the place of God, the only way to stay off of that idol is to fill the void with God himself. If in leadership, as Asa was, turning attention to the worship of Yahweh and to observe his commands, this is good and right in God's eyes. All leaders are to put the focus on God. I wish anyone in our government today, love to see someone in our government, I don't care what side of the aisle they're on, bring attention, call attention to the Lord God Almighty. No one does that. The best we get is God bless America. Yeah, right. But why would he? It brings peace to a land. We saw that in chapter 14. It prompts God to give rest to a land and to his people. It prompts God to bring prosperity to a land. It's pretty simple. When we want what we want, we put God first. If we don't, as the prophet said, we forsake him, he forsakes us. Calling to God, what is good in God and right in God's sight? Calling to God when the odds are against us. It's then that he acts on our behalf. You ever have to pray for a child? If you're a parent, that's what you do all the time. And you're having to pray for a child because you can't do anything yourself. The child is the one they're not connected to you anymore. You can't manipulate them. You can't bribe them. You need God. Odds are against you. And in chapter 15, note that it's necessary to be reminded of things we already know. That's why I say the Spirit of the Lord came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he comes in and he says, just reminds them of things they're already doing. How many of you like that? I've made joke of that before on Sunday mornings. Do you like somebody come up and say, hey, let me just remind you that you need to take out the trash on Tuesdays and Fridays? Do you say, thank you? That is so sweet. I am so moved by that reminder. Let me remind you. Well, God likes to do that. And we need reminders. Why? Hard-headed, stubborn. We forget. Get sidetracked. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:6, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. In other words, Timothy already knew it. Timothy could say, hey, Paul, you told me once. With me, you don't ever need to say it again. Is that true with anyone in here? We'd like to think it's true. I've told you a story about my old neighbor. He and his wife were having marital problems years ago. He's not my neighbor now. So if you're my neighbor now, then I'm not talking about you. Years ago when I lived in Conroe, and I said, well, do you ever tell your wife you love her? And he said, when I married her. And I laughed and waited for him to laugh. But he said, look, I told her once. I don't need to tell her again. I'll tell her when I change my mind. Apparently, Ron, you've been there. And I said, well, look, and he was about 15 years older than me. I said, look, I wasn't even married at the time. I said, well, I'm not an expert on marriage, but I'm pretty sure that it would behoove you to say you love your wife a little bit more than from the day you married her. I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. Remind them, Paul says, not to wrangle about words. We need that reminder because we like to wrangle about words. Remind them, Paul tells Titus, to be subject to rulers, to not malign our rulers. Do you need a reminder of that? Because it's so easy to malign and gripe at our rulers. What are we to do instead? Pray for them. We need that reminder. And we might not like that reminder if we get off and we just go off on somebody and we're just griping about them and how things aren't the way they used to be and this leader is this and that, and you say, excuse me. If you would spend more time praying than griping, do you think that goes over well? Do you think that they believe you're right when you say that? Yes, but that doesn't mean they want to hear it. And yet that's what we do. Always, always we probably should have listened to that person. Or I'll have people come up and say to me, as I've been able to say it to others, is, you know, I've read that passage. I knew what you said, but it really hit home today. It meant something different to me today. I knew before, now I know it again, and for some reason, it means something more to me today. Various passages of the Bible will mean something different to you today than they meant yesterday or last year because of the state or situation in which you find yourself in. You see that in Scripture? A passage of Scripture, a sermon that was preached by someone one day, the next day you go, oh, that just means something completely different to me now. Still means the same thing in the Bible, but it hits us in a different way. That's why you have to keep reading the Bible every year of your life, because you're changing. You're growing in wisdom and knowledge. And as you grow in wisdom and knowledge and in age, God's Word is there to train you along the way and show you things when you're 50 that you read when you were 20 but didn't matter much to you then. And now they mean so many different things. That's why you got to keep reading it. You can't read the Bible and shelve it. It was never meant to be used that way. And you can't open the Bible and just say, okay, God, speak to me. You read it page by page, right to left, right to left. It's an unfolding story. It's not a book of wisdom where you open and just find a random passage, point to it. That's not how you read the Bible. Don't do that. I'm amazed how many people tell me they just found a passage and God spoke to me. Well, you're reading it out of context. One guy, he's a doctor, and on his desk he's got this little plaque, and it says, you have blessed the work of his hands. Well, that's because he's a doctor who works with the hands. It was a quote from Job. And you know, when I told him who quoted that, you know, I said, that sounds pretty cool, but do you know who said that? Satan. Satan is telling God, yes, God, Job is a wonderful man because you've blessed the work of his hands. Now, I mean, he didn't know that. He wasn't like he was promoting Satan. Even Satan says some good things in the Bible out of its context. He does. Satan has, well, when he speaks, he does. Yeah, he's far more clever than some of his hitmen, but at any rate. So Asa hears the words in chapter 15, verse 8. He took courage and he removed the abominable idols from the land. Verse 9, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. Note, these tribes from the north, it says, who resided with them, for they defected to him from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. So you've got good people that were in the north under Jeroboam originally, now have said, we're done with that. They've matriculated down south, and they're with the Judeans. Verse 10, so they assembled Jerusalem at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. Remember, there was great peace for 10 years. Now in the 15th year, they're going to have a big worship festival because of what God has done. Verses 11 through 14 speak of this. Verse 15, all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath the people had taken, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him, that is God, earnestly, and he let them find him. You know, we speak of being lost. We speak of finding God. God's not the lost one, but God does hide himself. He hides himself from people who are doing what they want to do, how they want to do it. Have you ever been there? You've been in that darkness, and you say, I'm searching for God, and God is always going to be saying, I'm not going to be hard to find, but I will hide myself from those who are seeking their own way of life and doing things they want to do. Everything's good here, and so they've sought the Lord. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Verse 16, Asa also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa. By the way, in Hebrew, there's no word for grandmother, so it's just mother. But she's grandmother of King Asa. He removes her. That probably wasn't pretty. From the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it in the brook Kidron. Kidron Brook is the valley that sits between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. If you have the Mount of Olives here, the Kidron Valley is right here. You walk up, there's the temple. And the Kidron Valley runs all around the city. If you ever get to go to Israel, and I hope we'll all go together again, it's a beautiful little valley. It's also in the big city, so there's a four-way highway running right through it too. Note this, verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. It's as if he's lost the power to remove these high places. In spite of the fact that the high places existed, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. He brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils, and there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Chapter 16, verse 1, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries. Note this, if Baasha is going to advance on him, okay, go back to my map and show you. So if you've got Israel in the north there, north of Israel, you've got the kingdom of the Arameans or the Syrians. So Judah in the south, Israel in the north, and then north of Israel, the Arameans. Now, Baasha is king in Israel, and Asa's in Judah. In the north, in the north of Israel, it says there that Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah. Now, Ramah is right there near the border at the bottom. I don't have it listed on there. He's trying to prevent anyone from going out or coming into Asa. They had been coming down into the kingdom. He's trying to stop it. He's building his own wall, as it were. Verse 2, Asa doesn't pray this time. It says, then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus. That's got to strike you as odd from what we've seen about Asa up to this point. Instead of saying, okay, Lord, he's coming up against me, and he's building a wall to keep his people from coming in, he's going to go broker a treaty right around the edge and go up north of Israel. try to squeeze in the kingdom of Israel. So he takes this silver and gold, verse 3, and he says, let there be a treaty between you and me, speaking of this man named Ben-Hadad. Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. In other words, he's mimicking what his own fathers had done, made treaties with this nation. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha. So note that. The kingdom of Arameans, of the Arameans, which are the Syrians in Damascus, they've got a peace treaty with Israel. Well, down south, Asa's going, if those two combine, I'm in trouble. Which doesn't make sense because he was in trouble earlier. He prayed and God got him out of it. So this time, I'm going to go around. I'm going to make peace with Ben-Hadad, make him break his peace treaty with Israel, and I'll have Ben-Hadad. How's he thinking now? Is he crazy? He sounds pretty normal to me. He's just forgotten his God, seemingly. Verse 4, so Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, and he sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, that being the north there, and they conquered Ajon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. So it worked. What Asa did worked. Verse 6, then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building with them, and he fortified Geba and Mizpah. In other words, all that Baasha was using to build a wall to keep his people from going in, Asa has now taken those supplies and gone off and built something else, and now the people of Israel can come down to Judah anytime they want. So God sends, verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer, a seer is a prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. In other words, what this prophet is saying is, instead of going up and making a peace treaty with him, God was going to give you victory over your enemy Baasha in Israel and the Arameans. You were going to defeat them all. Now, if anyone ever comes to you and tells you something that you did wrong and you know they're right, how do you respond? Defensively, right? Because we don't like to be reminded that what we know we did wrong, now you know we did wrong. We don't like that. So this is the way he's going to react, the same way. Hanani continues in verse 8. He said, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Note this passage. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Folks, please underline that passage. Even out of its context, it still means. I used to work at the Conroe YMCA growing up, and this passage struck out to me one day, and I was the Bible thumper at the YMCA. Didn't get me any friends. Thought it would, because, you know, it's the Young Man's Christian Association. Total misnomer. I used to take the ink board, and I'd write a passage of Scripture out. And this is one that I did. I remember one of the guys came in, he's Catholic. He goes, Waldy, how is it that you find passages in the Bible that no one's ever seen but you? And I said, that's easy. I actually happen to read it. Well, this is that passage. But note that. If God's eyes move throughout, to and fro, throughout the earth, to and fro, back and forth, why are they doing it? That he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Don't you want to be that guy, that gal? If he's still looking around, what does he see when he sees your heart? He has previously found the heart of Asa, wholly devoted to him, and given him nothing but blessing. And Hanani is just coming to him saying, here's what God does. You know this by experience, but he says, you have acted foolishly in this. No one likes that guy. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So no one wants to hear the truth. When they do, if you have the power, I imagine Asa at this point, he's older, he's entrenched as the king. How dare you tell me that I'm wrong? Put the guy in jail. And so he does. And you're thinking, what happened to the Asa we started reading about in chapter 14? Verse 11, now the acts of Asa, from the first to last, behold, they are written in the book of Kings, of the kings of Judah and Israel. By the way, that's not our book of Kings in the Bible because it's a very short account of Asa's kingship in 1 Kings. So it's another book that is not in our possession anymore. But everything else he had done is written in these books that we don't have now. Note this, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Note this, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now that doesn't mean that you can't seek physicians. God works through physicians. But usually when we seek physicians, we pray that God would work through the physician, right? So don't use this as a passage to say we can't use doctors. You can and you should. God's working through them, even if they're not Christians. Asa has gone into, have you ever been in this place? You've rebelled against God. You're mad at God for your own sins, and you've stopped praying. You ever heard someone's testimony? Said, I didn't pray for 2 full years. I haven't prayed to God in 5 years. I've been living my own way. And that's what you do. You ignore God. I've had friends that won't speak to me anymore through nothing I've done, but have come to me later and said, Lance, I could not. I couldn't be with you. It was too convicting. I think, well, okay, I understand that. I mean, you know where I stand. But we're that way with God too. I don't even want to think about talking to God because I know I've upset him. And when you add one sin to the next, you just feel like you've moved a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further away. Until you've gone so far away, the devil's in your ear saying, you could never go back. You could never go back. Remember Jonah? Jonah kept trying. God told him to go here. God told him to go to Nineveh. Well, Jonah went the opposite direction. Then he gets swallowed by a big fish. Then he gets vomited on the ground or out on the seashore. He must have been a sight. But he kept moving away till God grabbed him. God won't let his people go too far if they're his people. Asa has gone so far, and I don't understand it. Actually, I've been explaining it because I do understand it. I just hate it that we read it. Whatever his disease is, some say it was gout. I didn't know gout could lead to death, but maybe it could. Whatever the disease was, we don't even know that he died of the disease in his feet. But verse 13, so Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb of his, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him. And that's the end of it. You're thinking, died on such a sour note. Everything was so great. How did it get so bad? Now let's take a look at, let me sum this one up. From 16, Asa had no qualm getting involved with the Syrians and making this treaty because his father and grandfather had done the same thing, and it had worked. I mean, we know that David and Solomon and Abijah had made treaties with these nations, so it might have just been something he thought, this is what I should do. Have you ever done something that made common sense, but you didn't seek God on it, and then live to regret it? Well, I have. I've done it at this church. It just makes sense. Do I need to pray? Well, we looked at that with Joshua. Joshua comes into the land. God said, wipe out all the inhabitants of the land. And Joshua was a good and strong leader. But remember the people that came to him in Joshua 9, the Gibeonites, they acted like they had come from a long distance country, but they were Canaanites. And Joshua was supposed to take care of them, annihilate them. They came to him and they deceived him. And it says, Joshua never sought the Lord. In other words, if he had sought the Lord, God would have said, you're getting lied to. But he didn't seek the Lord. He made a treaty with him and it burned him. And it later burned David's kingdom and Saul's kingdom. Saul's kingdom and then David's kingdom. It just seemed like a common sense thing to do. Watch out for what we call common sense. Common sense can get you in a real hole that you have a hard time getting out of. So it looks like he just went with common sense. It worked, won the battle, but God had a bigger plan, and that was to destroy the Arameans. Asa struggled with the same things we struggle. We acknowledge God's authority over our lives. All of us in here do, no doubt. Yet we still tend to listen to other voices whose suggestions tend to sound more attractive. Is that true? Lord, you're the Lord of my life. You want me to go out and do what? Oh, okay. Lord, you are the Lord of my life. I'm giving you everything. Oh, wait a minute. I'm not going to give you my money because I need to spend it on me. You can have everything else. We have all kinds of ways, little caveats that we make sense of in our own minds. Asa gave everything to God and God blessed him. And when he decided to hold back some from himself for himself, later on, and I'm using that in a metaphorical way, it bit him. We've been there. I mean, I have read Asa for years, and I've always thought, how can he do it? How can he do that? But when I look at him as I would look at myself in the mirror, I'm thinking, you're just like him, Lance. You know exactly what he did and why he did it. And then when somebody tells you you're wrong, you don't want to hear that. I'm talking to them. I don't want to hear the truth. I tell people the truth. They don't tell me. Then we get angry with those who tell us that what we did was sinful, and we know it, as Asa did, even throwing him in jail for it. Some observations of his life. All men of God are both strong, and that's to include women. All the people of God are both strong and weak, successful and prone to failure. Can we sit on that for a second and agree with it? All. That's not for me to put up here and say, okay, now that you can put up with all my shortcomings. It's simply to say that since we're all that way, let's be very careful about judging each other and judging other people and their motives and all. Yeah, we need to hold each other accountable for sure. We should never just live, everybody live and let live. We hold each other to a standard of behavior and beliefs. But let us show grace and mercy because we know we've fallen. We know that we've dropped the ball. And even when somebody gets upset or defensive when you attack them, show mercy too. I get it. I've been there. I wouldn't want to be confronted either. Pray for those people. You don't have to be the big pointing the finger judging at everybody. I'm sick of that in me. I'm tired of it in others. We're strong when we trust in God. We're weak when we trust in ourselves. God's blessing is for those who trust wholly in him. Remember that. God told him, you seek me, you'll find me. You go living your own life, I will hide myself from you. If you're asking yourself, where's God in all this? Where is he? If the United States of America is coming together and saying, where's God in all this? Well, that's easy. God's answer would be, you guys left me a long time ago, even the people out there who call themselves Christians. You see, Christianity today is a movement based on what man wants to do and how man wants to worship God. Lord, this is what we've said. Lord, we're going to worship you like this. Is that okay? Good, because this is what we're doing. We're going to sing our songs. We're going to dress the way we want to dress. We're going to talk how we want to talk. We're going to live with people before we marry, and that's just normal, Lord. We're going to sin how we want to sin, and we're going to trust in your love to forgive us of all of our sins. What do you think God's saying to all these demands? God's passage is still, I am holy, therefore what? You will be holy. We're making our own rules. Asa shows us, you make your own rules. God's not out to pound you. He's just out to hide himself when we make our own rules. When we fail, consequences follow. You know that. We're all living in some of the consequences of our failures. Apart from God's mercy, we will always suffer for disobedience. Don't you agree? Yep. Apart from God's mercy, we will always suffer. And yet with God's mercy, we can see the error of our ways, repent, and move on. I hate that there's not another paragraph there that says, and he let Hanani out of jail, and they had a meal together, and he saw the error of his ways, and God let him die peacefully. I hate that that's not there. I don't want the end of my life to end like that. Do you? I mean, I do. I do care what people think. I'm supposed to care what people think about me. You can start strong. How many of you were alive when you saw the 1984 Olympics? Anyone, do you remember the 1984 Olympics? It was in Los Angeles. Were you alive? Okay. 1984. There's a cross-country women's event. I forgot her name. Anderson something or another. And she comes in, and she had missed the 26.2 mile marathon. She had missed the last water station. And she came into the LA Coliseum on a hot day in summer, and she couldn't run anymore. Do you remember this? If you haven't seen it, I'll probably send you the link if I can find it. And she is wobbling everywhere. She looks like she's having a stroke. She's completely dehydrated. And when she comes to the tunnel, she said, I felt some coolness, but when I came out into the stadium, it was twice as hot in there as it was having come in. And the doctors are rushing to her. But if the doctors touch her, she's disqualified. And she's warding them off, and she's roaming all over the track to try to reach the finish line. She has almost the full track to go, which I think is a quarter mile. And she's making it, and one of the doctors is near her, and he's talking to her. And the doctor says, in hindsight, he said, I'm asking her, do you know where you are, and are you sweating? He said, and once I was okay with that, I knew that she was at least okay, the best I could tell. She makes her way to that finish line, and the crowd goes crazy. She didn't win. She finished. It was one of the most inspiring things I ever saw. 1984 LA Olympics, or 1984 Olympics in LA. This woman who, I mean, again, there were people that a couple finished behind her. Many quit, but she finished. And I always thought, when I think of that picture, I think here's a person that she needed a drink. She could have easily just quit. She could have given up and said it's over, but she didn't. She finished. The Christian race is the same way. Sometimes you're booking it, and you're keeping a good pace. She said, early on, I was great. But she missed that last water station. She said, I don't know how I did it, but I missed it. And she said, along the way, as I'm getting dehydrated, that's what happens when times get tough as a Christian. You might have missed your last Bible reading. You might not have been to church in 3 years. You might not have prayed, and you're finally breaking down. But you find your final strength in the God who gives it to you. And you finish. You might not be first. You might not finish like the greatest do in the Bible, but you finish. I wish we had that paragraph. There's nothing I can do about that, but I can do it for me. I can't do it for you, but I can challenge you to do it for you. Finish that way. I want to find that woman's name so you can watch that little clip of her, if I can remember her name. All right, well, that's what I have tonight for Asa. Do you have any questions or comments for Cheryl? Yeah. No, it does not mean they cremated him. It's a good question. The Jews did not cremate the bodies, but a great fire would have probably meant more along the lines of great sacrifices that are made in worshiping and celebrating a fine man of God. Yeah, there's nothing in there to indicate that they did, and the Jews didn't do that. That doesn't mean that they thought it was sinful, but they buried them in the tombs of their fathers. So, there's various commentaries I would direct you to read on that one. You can see some, it won't help you with what the text says, but with more of some Jewish traditions as to why that probably isn't the case. Yeah, I think it was his pride. Comes down to that, doesn't it? Yeah. And? And he will lift you up. He will lift you up. That's right. That's right. How dare you tell me what I needed to hear? Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray for the nuggets of truth that we grasp from Asa's life, the good and the bad. And I pray that you would impress it upon us. Impress upon us this man who sought you in the face of no support, little to no support, with his father dead and his grandmother ruling. With all the idolatry in the land, this man stood up in your favor and promoted the study of your word and abolished idolatry. And as time went on, whatever happened to him, Lord, happens to us too. May we be there for each other to remind each other who we serve and why we're here. And may we live out the rest of our days, whatever they may be, for your glory, always asking each and every day, how can we live today for your glory? May your eyes that roam across this planet to and fro, seeking for a heart wholly devoted to you, may they light on us. May they find our hearts. We want your blessing, Lord. We want your power. We want your peace. I pray that we would be the kind of men and women whom you would see, whom you would find, whom you would bless. In this dark world, may we shine a great light. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.